Proverbs chapter 30. I want to read verse 18 down to verse 23, but more than likely we're just going to cover verses 18 to 21, just because of the importance of these verses. When we first read them, you might wonder really what sort of message could be preached from these verses as regards the gospel and the glory of Christ. Well, I pray the Lord will enable me to do that tonight. But let's read Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 18. It says, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress." Now when the writer here says in verse 18, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not," he's using that sort of language to show us that what he's writing here is really not exhaustive. Like you say, well, I've got three or four things that I'd like to tell you. It's a way of saying that these are some facts, these are some truths that are to be considered. Now, if we had the time, it would be good to actually look at verses 18 to 23 as a whole, because there's a contrast here. You notice in verse 18, he talks about things which are too wonderful. And then down in verse 21, by way of contrast, three things the earth is disquieted. So you go from wonder on one side to something that troubles, disquiets. As I read that, I thought, you know, what a wonderful world this is in which to live. And if God has given us eyes to see Him as the Creator of all things, and as we have read and sung about His sovereignty in all things, how He directs all things in this world, these are things that are wonderful. You know, when it talks here about the way of an eagle in the air, who created that eagle? God did. Or it speaks here of the way of a serpent upon a rock. You think, oh, a serpent, a snake, something fearful. And yet God made it. And it's a wonder. It's to be studied. Or the way of a ship in the midst of a sea. You say, well, men build ships. Yes, but who gave them the wisdom to do it? The very first ship that was ever built in this world was one that Noah built. God designed it. And when you think about it, every other ship is taken through history has taken its pattern from that, and that was a type of Christ. Things wonderful. Or, it says here, the way of a man with a maid. Now, this is where we begin to see the perversion of men, because there is a healthy, according to Scripture, a healthy way in which a man is to court a woman. And that courtship based on love lead to a marriage. All of this is a type of Christ. There's a wonder to it. And yet, as you read in verse 20, sadly, men have perverted that. They've perverted it. And that's where the transition begins, from things of wonder down to things that disquiet. Something that's wonderful. the word that's used here is one that means it's beyond one's power to imagine or fully comprehend or extraordinary. That's the way all things should be in creation. It ought to just amaze us, fill us with wonder as we consider this world that God has made. In reality, what's wrong with the world? I'm talking about nature. I'm talking about things as God has created them. Really, there's nothing wrong. It's still as good as when God created it. The problem is sin. It's sinners. Take sinners out of this world, and you've got a perfect place, perfect dwelling place. But this whole world, the scripture says, has been subjected to vanity. What God has created has been subjected to vanity because of sin. It's like an artist taking and painting a beautiful portrait and then having someone come along and just mark it up, you know. Well, if you could go back and take off those marks, it's still a beautiful portrait. The only thing wrong with it is what man has done to it. So I don't want us to lose the wonder. This is the point here. As we study these things, I hope instills in all of us a wonder and a respect and a reverence for what God has done and what God is doing. Let's be students of creation. Let's be students of His providence, of His ways. I know they're past finding out, but nonetheless, they're to be acknowledged. They're to be studied. Well, let's look at these four this evening, four wonders of this world. And Lord willing, next time we'll look at the four perplexities, things that disquiet. But four wonders of this world. The first one mentioned in verse 19 is the way of an eagle in the air. Now, what's so wonderful about the way of an eagle in the air? We're going to look at a couple of scriptures to help us, because the eagle is used in scripture in many places to describe different things. But the first thing I note here is that an eagle's course of flight, where that eagle has flown, where it's come from, and where it's going, it's not determined by man. Sometimes you might sit and think, well, there's no rhyme or reason to it, but it's the Lord who's directing it. It's like things in life. You may not understand the whys, but you can be confident it's the Lord. We live and move and have our being in Him. And an eagle is a good example of that. Look over in Job 39. There's a mystery to God's providence. In the Gospels it says there's not even a little sparrow that falls, but what it's the will of the Father. It's not that the Father just knows it, but it's His will. So we see here the wonder, even in creation, in the birds, the eagle. We see the wonder of God's providence in His sovereignty. In Job 39 and verse 27, the Lord's questioning Job here, because Job is wondering, you know, what's going on. And look at verse 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Can anyone direct a hawk as you approach it and think, I'm going to make it fly north? When it takes off, it might go the opposite direction. You can't direct it. Verse 27, doth the eagle mount up at thy command by your speaking? Well, what's the implication there? The implication is that eagle does mount up at God's command. It goes exactly where God, He brings a bird of prey, a scavenger bird. He brings that bird to its destination. He's the one that feeds it. He directs it. He's created it with that ability from way up to see a little old field mouse down there and then dive down and grab that mouse. He does what He does at God's command. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. And from thence She seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. Who made her that way? God did. That's a mystery. That's a wonder. People that contest God's sovereignty. Here would be a good thing to study. This would be a good question to ask. You know, do you feel like you're the master of your own fate, as people say? Captain of your soul? Well, can you command an eagle and tell it to rise? God does that. So the eagle in the air. Secondly, her swiftness. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 5. This is a wonder. When you see an eagle on a branch, you might not think that that thing could fly very fast. I don't know what the actual speed of an eagle is, but I'll tell you, if you've ever seen one dive, or it's meat for the field mouse, it can fly, swoop down, and take off. In Proverbs 23 and verse 5, we saw that as an example of the swiftness with which riches fly away. People pursue riches, and they think, if I could just get my hand on some wealth. It says in verse 4, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So there's a wonder in the swiftness of that eagle. Where does that come from? Well, it's God himself. If you look in Isaiah 40, here's another wonder of the eagle. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Like a jetliner. It's made to fly way up above the earth, miles above the earth. Well, of all of the birds, that's the position of the eagle. That's why a lot of people like to use the eagle as an example of a mascot, or like we have the eagle, the bald eagle for the United States. It's a symbol of superiority, of being above its enemies. And certainly here in Isaiah 40, verse 31, this describes that place in which the Lord Jesus Christ places those that he's redeemed and called to himself. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. In a storm, when that storm comes in, if you're ever near where an eagle is, you can watch. It gets right up above the cloud, just right on up above it. Uses the undercurrent from that storm coming in to move it up even higher. No wonder it's used here of that place of safety that those that are the Lord's have in Christ. Above the world, above Satan, above sin. That's where safety is, and that's where strength is. It's not in trying to work things out yourself. But as adversity comes, and the Lord brings it, we fly to Christ. We go to him. That's where our hope is, in him. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, here's another wonder of the eagle. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. You know, an eagle is a dangerous bird. It can be dangerous to a human if it attacks. It's fierce in attack. But in dealing with its young, it's a very caring bird. As you see here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, let's look in verse 9, because it's describing how the Lord deals with his people. It says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. If any are saved, It's because the Lord found them. It's because the Lord instructed them. It's because the Lord loved them. Because the Lord brought them to himself. He's kept them as the apple of his eye. That apple means the pupil. All you have to do, you don't have to poke somebody in the eye. All you have to do is just put your hand out toward his eye, and the eyelids are going to blink to protect it. That's the swiftness of the protection that the Lord has for his people. Nothing touches the Lord's people but what touches Christ. And it says here in verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings. An eagle is going to take its young and move it, move them completely out of danger if necessary. If you ever get close enough, and many times you have to do it with a pair of binoculars because the eagles are so far up in these trees and crevices, but you watch a mother eagle caring for those young in that nest. Now, that's the type of protection that's described here, tenderness. Will not the Lord care for his own? That's where salvation is. The strength is in him. He'll have everyone that he's purchased, that he's bought. So sure and secure is his work of salvation. So the wonder of the eagle in the air, the wonder of how that bird overcomes adversity, certainly is a picture of the Lord and his work on behalf of his people. Now, let's look at the second wonder in Proverbs 30. The second wonder talks about the serpent on a rock. The serpent on the rock. Now, if a serpent, a snake, crosses the sand, it leaves a trail. I can remember in Africa, walking down a path, you could see where a snake had come out of the grass and kind of slithered down that path for a while and then gone off into the grass again. It left a mark. But on a rock, it leaves no trace, no trail. And yet it moves on that rock. It's a wonder. It's a mystery. I don't know if you've ever watched, gotten close enough, if you haven't, to a real snake. Take a look at maybe the Discovery Channel. And look how a snake moves. It's an amazing thing. I know the inside of a snake pretty well because I've been offered it to eat a few times. It's got quite a few little skeletal bones in there. It's just an amazing skeleton. Just small bones. But with swiftness, it can move on a rock. It's a wonder. Let me tell you this. The spiritual side of this. In the sand, out there in the world, Satan is compared to a snake. It's pretty obvious where he's been. You can see him in effect and influence in people's lives, and people can say, well, that's Satan. But on the rock, it's a different story. Who's the rock? That's Christ. Things pertaining to Christ. There's a subtleness to that serpent. There's an uncertainty as to where he is, as to where he can be found, hiding in the crevices. I can remember climbing mountains and rocks in Africa and hills, not really mountains, but some of the hills, and my parents warning me, be careful. Snakes can hide under rocks. They can be unperceived in those situations. And I thought spiritually how many people are unaware of Satan's presence. Where? In the church. It's one thing to be concerned about somebody out there in the bars or in the streets and think, well, Satan's got a hold of them. But do you realize where Satan does most of his work, just like a serpent on a rock? It's in the pulpit. It's with this word. It's in religion today. And how we need to be careful. You think about a snake, how swiftly, without feet, doesn't have feet. When the Lord cursed it and caused it from the fall to go on its belly the rest of its days. That was a curse. Satan is still a deadly enemy. If you want an example of a snake moving on a rock, read Matthew chapter 4 and consider Satan's attacks against Christ. There's a spiritual application of a serpent on a rock. How subtle. You know, it didn't take much for him to bring down man in his best state. Adam in the garden, in his best state, he caused him to fall. Now comes the last Adam. There's that serpent on a rock who appears in Matthew chapter 4. Christ went forth to be tempted. He had to be tempted as a substitute, be tempted in every way, such as we are, yet be without sin. And you talk about swiftness. You talk about attack. You talk about subtlety of how he dealt with our Lord. I know one thing. You're not going to want to have to deal with him yourself. I'd rather have him deal with my Lord than deal with me. Just like if I know there's some snakes on a rock, I'm going to avoid it at all costs. The one thing about a snake on a rock, it can't do any harm to that rock. It can walk all over it, but it can't do any harm. Satan couldn't bring Christ down. He brought man in his best state down, but not the God-man. And that's why salvation's in him. Because he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. But the serpent on the rock, that in itself is a study. Comparing how a snake and how it moves and how it directs itself and its subtleness is really a type of Satan, type of sin. Where's the hope? It's in the rock. The rock that doesn't move, Christ. Thirdly, it mentions here the ship in the midst of the sea. You say, well, how is that a mystery or a wonder? Well, if you've ever stood on a seashore at a port and watched these big ocean-going vessels, I'm always amazed. I think about all that steel, those tons of steel. We were watching this with my boys the other day. They're talking about building a big cruise liner. Actually, they want it to be a city on the sea to where only people with lots of money can actually buy lots and they go there and live. It's just a floating city. And they're planning this thing. It's miles long. Huge. Men's invention. How these things float and move. I suppose back in the day when Columbus was first crossing the sea, the ocean, in the 1400s, that you'd stand there and wonder if that thing could ever hold up the way those were built, out of wood, and many of them wooden spikes for nails. And yet, the design of it as it goes out there to sea and tax the sea. It's a wonder. It's a mystery. How it moves through the sea without leaving a wake, or when it does leave a wake, that soon disappears. Staying its course without going down. You know, again, as we look at this, and this is what I thought of as I studied this, how do these things teach us the gospel? How can I look at that ship in the midst of the sea, and in its wonder, as it crosses from one end to the other, how does that show me a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, go back there to the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. What was that ark a picture of? You talk about a sea, the fountains of the deep that were brought up, and waters from the heaven. Well, that's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how much the waves go against it. Safety is in the strength of the boat. If someone's in that boat, and that boat is seaworthy, it doesn't matter how weak that person is. in that boat, he's safe. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be a new believer, or you might be an older, mature believer. As an older, mature believer, you are no stronger in Christ than that weak believer that the Lord has just been pleased to bring to himself. Why? To the strength in the boat. I read a story one time about a preacher said, well, if you had two vines going up a telephone pole, one was real big and thick going up that pole, and the other just rather weak and feeble, just starting off going around that pole, which of those two vines would be most likely to survive in a storm? Well, the answer is both of them, so long as the pole stays strong. If they're wrapped around that pole, they're as strong as that pole, that weak one and that thicker one. If Christ has planted us, we're planted in Him. It doesn't matter how strong the adversity, how great the temptation, how much the wind might blow. We're as strong as that ship, strong as that seagoing vessel. Christ. You can't have a greater refuge than Christ. Remember when Paul in Acts was on that ship that was breaking up? The Lord had already told him that all those on board would be saved. And he told the passengers that, but as the sea banged against that boat, and some thought maybe my safety would be diving into the sea and making a swim for it, what did Paul say? Stay in the boat. Stay in the boat. That's where safety is. It's in the boat. All right. That's a type of Christ and salvation. If you look over in Proverbs 31 and verse 14, you know, it describes the virtuous woman here. And as I read this, I thought, well, you know, this is a good picture of Christ. This is a good picture of Christ. It says in verse 14, she is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. That's what ships are designed to do. To bring food, to bring needy items to a people. And all that we have in Christ is all we need. Those things which God has purposed for the blessing of His people, they come through Christ. He's that vessel of mercy through which God shows mercy and provides every need for His people. And then the final wonder that we see here in Proverbs 30. Down in verses 19 and 20, it's the wonder of a man with a woman. It says, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, again, as I said, here's a transition because you read on in verse 20, it says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. We saw in our Bible class last Sunday how God has instituted marriage. And as the scripture says, it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman in the sense of sexually having a relationship with her outside of marriage. This is one thing that, you know, I continue to instruct my boys in and some of the other young men here tonight. There's a standard that the world knows nothing of. The world, its standard is, you know, go get a girl and do what you want with her. But God's standard is, no, that's to be reserved for marriage. Why? It's a type of Christ. Marriage union is a type of Christ's relationship with His people. And yet sin has caused people to, just like any rebellion, say, I'm going to do what I want to. I'm going to live how I want to. But that doesn't make men less accountable. But there's a mystery. As I read this, I thought, well, what's the wonder in this? Because everything up to now has been positive. What's the wonder? Well, here's a mystery of iniquity. Here's a mystery of iniquity whereby a man is drawn away by a woman into adultery. That's really what it's talking about here. even more unaccountable and past finding out than any of the other things that we've just studied here as far as the wiles of Satan. This one, working in the heart of a person. There have been many a great man that has fallen because of a sexual sin, because of not being wary, being taken in that fall. I think of Samson. This isn't just something that's particular to, you know, people out there in the world, but believers. Think of Samson, fell at the hands of Delilah. David, at a moment of relaxation, fell into sin with Bathsheba. You think about the children of Israel with the Moabites. Balaam couldn't get them. You know, Balak couldn't get Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But when it was all said and done, Balaam gave some advice to Balak and told him, said, invite them to your feast. Invite their young women to your feast. Invite your young men to the feast. What happened? They got there and got drunk. And next thing you know, they were intermarrying. Got pulled aside. Scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9, this heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what we're talking about here, wonders. What is it about the attraction of a man to a woman that will cause him to sell his soul to have that illicit relationship? I'll tell you, that's a mystery. That's something to study carefully. That's what I believe is it described here. It's a twofold mystery. There's the evil of the man's heart in persuading a young lady to give in to lust. I believe that's described in verse 19, the way of a man with a maid. But then there's the craft of adultery, of the adulterous woman who will seduce and try to draw away the man. It goes both ways. It goes both ways. I believe all of this is just typical of the works of darkness in a spiritual sense. You know, a turning away from God, a turning away from Christ, a turning away from His Word is described as adultery in Scripture. And there are many, many, many people that have been so influenced. If you look over in Revelation chapter 17, and this is a wonder. This is something that it's sobering, but ought to be considered with great care. In Revelation chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about false religion, as you read the context. It says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And down in verse 5, and upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery. You see that? That's a wonder. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's how all false religion is described. It's a harlot. People have been made drunk by it. You say, what's false religion? It's any doctrine, teaching, practice, or principle that does not give the Lord Jesus Christ all the glory. I don't care whether it's in salvation, whether it's in judgment. If there's any doctrine or teaching that will draw men in their minds and hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed here in this Word, it's adultery. Just as much as a man has his wife and yet he looks over here at another woman to lust after, that's adultery. He turned away from the one with whom he's been made one flesh. And you know the heart, how prone we are in this heart to sin in this manner. Spiritually, it's the same thing. How we need the grace of God. Oh, don't be deceived. Don't be blinded. That's why I say to my boys and the other ones here. You know, there's one for whom the Lord has purposed you to keep yourself. I know there's a lot of kids out there, challenges, that, you know, your peers. They say, well, there's a lot of peer pressure. Well, this isn't something to fall into. Better to hear the word than to heed men. And the same's true with regard to the gospel. You know, when people come and ask me what church I can recommend, well, there's only one church to recommend, and that's that assembly, that congregation where the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in truth, where salvation is proclaimed as being of Him from beginning to end. No glory going to man. Anything else is just, it's adultery. It's false worship. All right. Well, I hope the Lord will bless His word to our hearts as we've heard it tonight, and truly give us hearts to know Him as we walk through this life, study these things, and Lord, cause us to learn more of Him.